We've got a video here that kind of introduces our series that we've been walking through in Ephesians. So we're going to roll that video while we're taking up the offering, and then we'll get straight into the teaching tonight.
In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
So we've been talking about In Christ is the name of the series we're walking through in Ephesians. And each week we're talking about a different identity that we have in Christ. And so today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and get there. Ephesians chapter 2 if you've got a Bible. And verse 11 is where we're going to be starting off. So last week we kind of had to backtrack for a week to catch up the one we skipped to get to the good one for Easter. And then now we're back now. Okay, we're back. Chapter 2, verse 11. It's not we're going to be talking about I am redeemed. I'm sorry, reconciled. We already did redeem. I am reconciled, and we're going to be looking at this passage and what it means for us as followers of Christ. But as I was prepping this week, how many of you, like when you were kids or growing up or at school or in your home or whatever, your parents or teachers, they would read you like nursery rhymes and fairy tales and stuff like that? You guys remember those, like those little short stories that sort of like teach you something and make you feel good, and sometimes they don't make you feel very good, but nonetheless, that's what they're there for. So what we've noticed in our house is like when we start telling those to our kids, that there's like different versions out there. Do you know this? So the version I know of the story and the version her parents told her aren't quite the same. And so we start telling our kids, and we're like, it's this whole thing, right? So, but the one I want to share with you tonight, I don't know if my version will match your version or not, but you guys remember the little ugly duckling? Remember the story about the ugly duckling, right? So there's this mama duck, and she has all these eggs, and they finally hatch, right? And out pops all the birds, and one of the birds is different than the rest, right? And he's kind of ugly, if we want to call it that, and doesn't quite match the rest of them. And so he starts kind of getting verbally abused and you know, just kind of beat down for being the ugly, weird little duck. And so he gets kind of cast out by his fellow ducklings and stuff, and the other farm animals are mean to him. And so finally he's like, all right, that's it, I'm out. And he leaves, right? And he goes off to be on his own. And while he's out there on his own, he finally sees this group of wild swans like flying overhead, like migrating south for the winter. And he looks at him and he's like, oh, man, that's a beautiful bird. Like, I wish I was like that. I think, if I could just be a part of that group. But he can't because he's the duckling, right? He can't fly like that yet. He doesn't have the strength to fly south. And so he goes and he tries to survive on his own. He ends up finding a cave and hanging out in this cave all winter and makes it through the winter without dying somehow. And then spring comes and they come back. And he sees them, you know, he's out and about because it's warmer. And he sees the swans come back and they land in a nearby lake. And so he makes his way over to the lake, and he's saying, man, I would love to be a part of that group, but they'll never take me because I'm different and I'm ugly and nobody likes me. And if I could just be, but as he approaches the lake, he happens to look down into the water, and what does he see? He sees a reflection of himself, and now things are different. He's grown, he's matured, he's turned into what he was always supposed to be, this beautiful swan, and he looks like they look. And so he goes over and they embrace him and they take him in to be part of their family. He finally finds this people that he was supposed to be a part of the whole time. Are you with me? That's a great example and story of our story as humans. We're born into this world estranged from the group, the family, the people we belong to. We're not who we're supposed to be. We haven't gotten there yet, and it takes time, and eventually through Christ we become who we're supposed to be, and we get finally united with this group, this family that we were always supposed to be with. That's what we see here tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. So the first thing in your notes there is kind of this big idea for the night. In Christ, I find the community I was created for. In Christ, I find the community that I was created for. And we're going to look at reconciliation in a couple different ways, but one of the ways we're going to look at it is not only do we need reconciliation between us and God as sinners, but we need reconciliation with each other in the community of faith. So, without further ado, let's get to verse 11, chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." First thing I want you to see here in terms of reconciliation is this: I am reconciled from self. I'm reconciled from self, from myself, from who I was, who I was born being. So Paul kind of starts off this passage in a kind of curious way. He says, "Therefore, remember." Right? He's like, I want you to remember. I want you to think back. He's trying to remind us of how life used to be, who we used to be before Christ. All right? Very similar to the way he started chapter 2 in the first section. Okay? But then he says, "Remember, you were Gentiles called the uncircumcision by the circumcision." And we're all like, "What? Like, what did you just say? That sentence doesn't even make sense in any way to us in our culture." And so let's just kind of break down some of those terms, okay? Make it simpler. So first of all, he calls these people Gentiles. So Gentiles literally just means non-Jew, all right? If you are not of the Jewish race, you're a Gentile, which I'm pretty sure is most, if not all of us in this room, okay? So we would fall in this category of Gentile, but what we need to know is it's different now than it was then. Back then, there was an extreme prejudice and division between the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? They did not do life together. They didn't want to be around each other. They didn't like each other, so much so that there was some name calling, if you will. And the Jews, kind of their thing that they thought they were so cool because they had this one thing that nobody else had, and it was circumcision. Like, I know that's like the thing you like want to put the bumper sticker on the back of your car, like, "Yeah, that's me," right? But that was Jews. That was like their thing. And so they called these Gentiles the uncircumcision. And it was a pretty derogatory term, actually. Okay? So they're kind of, it's a mean-spirited thing here. But Paul says, so you were Gentiles, you were the uncircumcision called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. But then he has this little like side comment, made in the flesh by hands. Did you catch that? So like commentary on this whole thing. What's Paul saying there? He's saying this. All right, so your whole deal, the whole thing that you think is so cool and that makes you so much better than everybody else, it's surgery, dude. Like, you're talking about surgery, that's it. Like, it's something that man made, it's something man did. That's what you think is so special and separates you from the, now, yeah, God told you to do it, and it's a sign for part of his covenant, but like, we're just talking about surgery here, right? What Paul's point is this: as humans, we do this a lot. We like to find things that makes us different from somebody else, from this other group, and make those things a big deal to try to make ourselves feel better. Because if I have this and you don't have it, then I'm special, right? And we do it in all kinds of different ways. We don't necessarily do it this way anymore, okay? But right now, you could go down a whole gamut of things in our culture. In our city especially right now, we have race is a huge topic in our nation and in our city, right? Well, we're this race and we're this race, and that makes us separate, and then we can't talk and we can't do life together and we can't do, because everything's different, and I think I'm better than you and you think you're better than me, and it's this whole deal, right? Or maybe it's age. I was in line the other day at this, I won't even say where, I was at this business, if you will, and it hadn't opened yet, and I'm waiting to go inside, and so it's me, and then there's like three people in front of me, and they're all senior adults. They all have several years on me, okay? And I don't even think they see me. I kind of walk up behind them, and they're sitting there talking, whatever, and their whole conversation is revolving around how different this new generation is and how much they don't get them and how bad they are and how, you know, like all this stuff and how they're just separated from everybody and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just sitting there, you know, just minding my own business. I actually had a book. I was reading my book. And you feel that. You feel that tension, right? And then we get inside, and we all had to check in, and would be like this little iPad thing, and all of a sudden, they were really nice to me because they needed help. They didn't know how to do it. But we have this thing. We look for stuff between us. We have it with gender, right? We have it with social status. We have it with, here in St. Louis, like our favorite question, right? Where'd you go to high school, right? What school did you go to? Why? Why do we ask that? Because it automatically tells me what community you came from and lets me put you in a box to say, oh, this is who you are. And then I can compare you to me and I can see the differences there, right? That's what's going on here. And Paul says, that's not even the issue. Like, you were Gentiles, you were called this, they were called this. You're missing the whole point. He said, here's the real problem. Here's the real thing that needed reconciliation. And he lists five things that were real problems, not only for the Gentiles of that day, but also for us right now, today. This is where it applies to us, okay? First thing he says is you were separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. What separates us from Christ? Sin, right? The Bible over and over again. That's what separates us from God is sin in our lives. And when we were born into this world, we were born into a sinful nature in the flesh. We had sin in our lives, and it separated us from Christ. Second thing, he says you were alienated from God's people, from the commonwealth of Israel, he says, which were God's people that time. What he's basically saying was you were so far outside of the circle that you couldn't even see the circle, all right? Like, there was no light in your life to even point you towards God because you were not a part of God's people. You had no connection with them. A lot of us, that's our story too. The third thing he says is you were strangers to the covenant relationship. So the covenant promises. And so the covenant was at that time in history the way that God chose to reveal himself and have a relationship with his people. And so if you were strangers to the covenant, that means you had no relationship with God. You had no chance of a relationship with God without the covenant. Not at that stage in salvation history. And then he kind of caps it off with number four. You had no hope. You had no hope of doing anything to save yourself. You were in this destitute state. You were broken. You were separated from God. You couldn't even see God, and you could do nothing about it. You had no chance of fixing this. And then lastly, he says simply, you were just without God. This right here is the universal problem for all of humanity. From the time Adam sinned, we have all been without God. And we're born into life that way. So these five things he's saying to the Gentiles of that time, he could easily just say to us. They still apply to us. And he's saying this was the problem, is you had life without God. And what we see and what we know over and over again is that life without God is bleak by all accounts. And in the Bible, Solomon, what many believe to be the wisest man who ever lived, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is basically just him rehearsing over and over again how meaningless life is without God. So I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done it all. It's all meaningless without God. That's his whole point of the book. Okay, it's kind of a depressing book to read, actually. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But then it gets to this. It's not just us as Christians or believers who understand this. This is what I think is really eye-opening. It's not just believers. It's not people who follow God that say that life is meaningless without God. You actually have many people who don't even believe in God, who are atheists, or who want nothing to do with God for whatever reason, who they still would say, even though I believe that a God does not exist, I'll still admit that life is meaningless without him. Let me give you some context here. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist author, wrote this. He said, the universe is purposeless and void of meaning. That's his outtake on life, because he believes there's no God. Alex Rosenberg, another author and atheist and philosopher, he said, what is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, he says. It's not just the Bible that would say that life is meaningless without God. Pretty much everyone who walks this earth understands that at some level. Some people might not want to admit it, but when it's dark at night in their room and they're alone and they have nobody else, It comes down to that. Here's the one that really struck me. You guys know who Voltaire is? All right? Big time. Hated God. He actually said that the Bible would die before he did. That was his thing. That the Bible would go out of, nobody would read the Bible anymore. It would be worthless before he passed away, which obviously didn't happen. But on his deathbed, here's what he says. I'm abandoned by God and man, the one that he didn't believe in. I shall die and go to hell alone. H.G. Wells, you guys heard of him? Another famous author, right? War of the Worlds and all these great books. He was an atheist as well. I don't know if you know that. He said, here I am at age 64, still searching for peace of mind. It is a hopeless dream. That's what he said right before he died. What's my point? My point is not to beat up on anybody or to try to discourage or to disparage anyone's name or anything. My point is this. I don't care if you have faith in God or you don't have faith in God. I don't care what your lot in life is. If you've been a human walking on this earth for any length of time, you have to know, you have to understand and believe that this life without God, without something bigger than us, is meaningless. It's hopeless. There's nothing to it. And that's what Paul's whole point is here. We lack purpose when we lack the one who created us for a purpose. That's really what it boils down to. We lack purpose when we lack the one who created us for that purpose. Or let me say it even more concisely. Life lived away from God is no life at all. Life lived away from God is no life at all. That's what Paul is trying to remind these people of, and he's trying to remind us of tonight. And so, with that context, especially if you're a believer here tonight, here's my question for you. How's your memory? Paul's saying, remember these things. How's your memory? See, I think for most of us, we tend to have a memory that's primarily just the good things or primarily just the bad things, right? If we only remember the bad stuff, you with me on this? Like, when you think back memories of your life, of your family, of your job, if you only remember the bad stuff, then you don't really have the hope and the victory and the joy that God wants you to have when you're walking, because you remember all the stuff in your past and you won't let it go. You with me? But some people have the opposite approach. They only remember the good stuff. You know these people, right? Like the glass is like always overflowing full, right? They only remember the good stuff. And that's great because they're always happy, but they then tend to drift and start to believe that their life is great because of them, not because of what God has done in them and through them and in their life. And they forget where they came from. We need a balanced memory. Good and bad. We need to remember where God has brought us from, but we also need to remember the God who brought us from there, right? The good that he did in our lives to get rid of and do away with the bad. We need a balanced memory so that we can remember how we got to where we're at now. So Paul says, remember that you're reconciled from self. Here's the second thing. Look at verses 13 through 18. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Second thing is this. I am reconciled by Christ. I'm reconciled by Christ. He says, remember, you were there, and then Christ shows up. I love the first couple words here, right? It says, but now in Christ Jesus. Remember last week I told you there's some really great buts in the Bible? Okay, here's another one right here. Okay, but now Jesus shows up, and that changes things, right? This whole section is actually kind of an echo of the first half of chapter 2, all right? It has the same setup. I was, but God, and now. But instead of talking about salvation, it's talking about relationship and reconciliation. And so he says, but now Christ shows up, and this section he's telling us, Christ is peace. This whole section is him explaining how Christ literally brings peace to our lives and is our peace himself. Notice how many times he uses that word. Verse 14, he is peace. Verse 15, he makes peace. Verse 17, he preaches peace. Christ is peace. So how does he do this? How does Christ bring peace into our lives? Paul points to two things. First of all, he says he removes barriers and he restores relationships. That's what reconciliation is. Remove barriers, restore relationships. First barrier he removes is he says, you were far off and he brought you near. Right? You guys, hopefully you're with me on this. Long distance relationships never work, right? They either start long and they become near, right? They come together so they can sustain the relationship, or they just stop, right? Because long-term, long-distance relationships, they don't work. Why? Because distance breeds division. Distance breeds division. It's just, you can't naturally be close to someone when you're not close to someone. Are you with me? Sometimes that's a physical distance. Sometimes it's an emotional distance. Sometimes it's a spiritual distance. But if there's distance between you and someone, you can't have a strong relationship. You have to get close. And so he says, you were far off and Christ went and he brought you near. How did he bring you near? It says, by his blood, by his sacrifice on the cross. He literally went to the cross and died a death to remove the sin that was separating you from God. Remember, he said you were separated from God by your sin. Christ dies, he pays for the sin, he removes the sin, and he brings you near. He took away that barrier. Second thing, he says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this one's a little bit more confusing. You need a little bit of historical background here for this one. So he's using a word picture here that they would have been very familiar with, which was actually the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so let me just tell you a little bit about how this is set up. So in the temple was the place where God dwelled, right? It was the place where the people went to meet with God. And in the very center of the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God was, all right? And then around that, you had these different courts. There were actually four different courts in the temple. And the first one was the closest, and the second one got a little bit further away, and the third one got a little bit further away, and the fourth one got a little bit further away. And of these four courts, they were divided into two categories. You had three courts that the Jews were allowed into, and then you had one court that the Gentiles were allowed into. And the Gentile court was the furthest court away. Right? They could, if you converted to Judaism, if you'd embraced that faith, you could come to the temple, but you had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles, which means you were the furthest away from God. The distance. You feeling that? And literally, there was a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And if there was a sign posted at the entrance to the next court that said, if you are not a Jew and you pass this line, you will be killed. Dividing wall of hostility. Can you feel it? And although it was a physical wall, it represented a spiritual wall that had divided the Jews and the Gentiles for years and years and decades and decades. And it was the law of God. God's law had come in and said, this is how you be my people, and you guys can't be because you don't do this, and wall of hostility. And so a lot of times in our lives, physical things actually represent spiritual things, and that's what's happening here. And Paul's using this analogy to point them to that. But again, it says that Jesus broke down that wall. How did he do that? He did that in his death. He removes the division that keeps anyone away from him, right? When Jesus died, it says that the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn in half so that everyone has access to the Christ now. You come to Christ, you put your faith in Jesus, everyone has equal access to him. There's no more, you get to be here, and you get to be here, and you get to be here. These divisions are gone. So he removes that barrier. And then the third barrier says that he abolished the law. This one's a little more challenging. Okay, because there's some other points in the New Testament where it talks about that he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law, right? So how do we reconcile these things? Well, the law, the whole purpose of the law in the Old Testament was given to show the people their sin, right? And it was to show them how they were supposed to live to be close to God and in relationship with God, okay? The law was never meant to save them from their sin. Do you get that? The law was never given to save them from their sin. It was to show them their sin, right? Which is kind of ironic. So, like, that was their whole thing. Like, they thought they were like this special people, and they towed around that they had the law, which it was definitely a gift, but it was there to show you how big of a screw-up you are. It wasn't like something I would be like bragging about necessarily, okay? And so when Christ says that when it says here that he came to abolish the law, what he means is that Christ, when he came and he lived on this earth, we know that he lived a perfect life, right? A sinless life. He perfectly observed and fulfilled every single piece of the law. Then he went and he died on the cross for not his sin, for your sin and my sin, and he abolished the need for us to be right with God by keeping the law. He abolished the requirements of the law on us and gave us access to him through grace and faith. So he says he comes in, he takes those who are far off and he brings them near through his blood. He tears down the wall of hostility, dividing people from himself, and then he abolishes the requirements of the law that would keep people from remaining in their sin and gives them forgiveness and grace through faith if they will just come and receive. But he doesn't just tear down things, he also creates things. He restores relationships. It says here that he creates a new, I love this part. It says he creates a new man. Where there once were two, now there's one. What's he mean? See, when Christ, when he comes and he wants to start adding people to his family, he doesn't just be like, all right, Gentiles, you come over here, now you got to be Jewish, and now you can be part of my family. He doesn't just add them to the Jews. And he doesn't just take the Jews and add them to the Gentiles. He takes both and creates one new entity. One new man called the church. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's just the church. The church is God's people. He says he creates one new man in place of two. This now is our primary group identity. It's here. It's kind of like in a marriage, right? When a man and woman come together, he comes from his family, she comes from her family, but when they get married, they now become one family. Just them, right? Do they still have relationships over here and here? Yes. But are they a part of those families, immediate families? No. They now have their own new family. Are you with me? Okay. Many of you know I came from a broken home, and both my parents remarried and stuff. And I've come to realize that I believe the healthiest, strongest blended families are those who approach it with, no, these aren't my kids and your kids. This is our family. These are our kids together. Are you with me on that? You have to get rid of the old two, and you have to become one together. That's what Christ did here when he combines his people together. He creates a new man in the church. But it also says that he reconciles us to God. He now reconciles not only the Gentiles, but notice he also reconciles the Jews to God. Why? Because they needed it just as bad. Didn't matter that they had the law. Didn't matter that they had been the chosen people. Didn't matter that they had been following God all these years. Bottom line was their hearts, their internal workings were still dirty and broken and sinful. So it says here that he reconciles both to God because it's based on the internal, not the external. We oftentimes will say in the church today, it's I hear people say, the ground is level at the cross, meaning all people can come. All people need it. We all equally need Jesus. He said there was two, now there's one, and they all need Jesus. And then he goes on. He said he reconciles us to one another. See, the first step to getting your relationship right with other people is first you have to get your relationship right with God. So Jesus reconciles us to God, and then he reconciles us to one another. It says that he came, in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to us who were far off and peace to us who were near. That's an interesting way to say that. What he's saying is, hey, y'all need to get along with y'all, and y'all need to get along with y'all. Like, just get some peace up in here. Okay? He preaches peace. He reconciles us together. He brings us together into unity in him. All right, here's something real practical for you, okay? When you're talking about reconciliation, when you're talking about fixing a relationship that's broken with someone in your life, the key to reconciliation is not being right. It's being with Christ. When you come together with someone to get a relationship right, it's not a question of, am I right? Are you right? Who's right? No. The point is, hey, we're both in Christ. And we need to be right with one another. Whether or not we agree on the facts, whether or not we agree on the outcome, whether or not we need to be right with one another in relationship because we're both in Christ. Peace, he says. And so through this breaking down of these barriers and building up these relationships, he ushers us into community with one another together in the church. Because we now have peace through Christ and peace with one another, we all now have equal access to God. And that's what gives us our unity together. I've told you several times, I used to be a history teacher, and if you know anything about history, or maybe you've even just heard this term, Pax Romana. You guys heard of the Pax Romana before? The Peace of Rome. Very good, history teacher. All right, so Pax Romana was called the Peace of Rome. Let me explain real quick. So Rome, at that point in time, had grown to be the largest empire ever, and they had done that by conquering territories, conquering nations, all through military force. And they got to this point where they finally experienced supposedly 200 plus years of peace. No wars, no battles going on with outside countries, which was pretty remarkable because up to that point, that was all that happened pretty much. Countries just fought this country and this country fought that country, and it was just constantly battles, battles, battles. And they were able to have 200 years of peace right around the time of Christ. And this peace was achieved and maintained by brute military force and continued threat of oppression. Okay? So they had soldiers all throughout the empire basically just keeping their thumb on the people to make sure they didn't rise up and cause problems. That's how they kept peace. All right? It was kept by subordinating these people groups that they had conquered out, and they kept them outside. All right? They didn't let them become Roman. They weren't actually Roman citizens. They were just underneath the rule of Rome. They kept them distant in their lands. They didn't let them come into the original Roman territories. And they kept them quiet. You don't have a voice. Say nothing. You don't get to vote. There's nothing. They didn't seek to build unity. They didn't seek to fix relationships. They didn't seek to bring in those to the new order. This is what this culture knew of peace when Paul's speaking here. When he's saying Christ brought peace, this is what they're thinking about. Peace like this. But Paul here, I think we all know, is speaking of a very different type of peace. Right? Christ offers a different type of peace, a peace that is so much greater and so much deeper than simply a lack of hostility. I wrote it out this way. Peace is not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of unity in Christ. True peace is not just the absence of hostility. It doesn't just mean that nobody's fighting, right? Anybody for honesty in church? Are we okay with that? Can I just be honest in church for a second? All right. For all of us who are married, you know that there are times where there's no fighting going on in your house. All right? You and your spouse aren't fighting, but there's definitely not peace. Are you with me? Peace is not just the absence of hostility. It's the presence of unity in Christ. That's what Paul is offering here. That's what Paul says Christ is bringing here. So my question to you on this one would be, where do you need to seek peace? Where in your life do you need to seek greater peace? Whether it be with God. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to deal with and you need to get that taken care of and you need to get your relationship with God right again. Maybe there's an area where he's told you to do something and you're refusing to do it and you're being disobedient and you're not submitting to him as Lord, and you need to get that right so you can have peace again. Or maybe, and maybe even more likely, you need to get something right with somebody else in your life. A relationship you have is sideways and there's no peace there. And Paul says you need to get on that right now. Like, you need to get in there and get some reconciliation with that person. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it's, I get that. But if it's a family member or a friend or a coworker or maybe somebody else in this church, you're like, I can't believe they sat in my row tonight. Seriously? Like, okay, God's telling you something. You need to get down there as soon as we're done here and get some peace in that area. Where do you need to seek peace? That's what Christ has for us. That's what reconciliation is. Here's the third thing. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The last thing I want you to see here is this. I am reconciled for community. This is the climax of the whole passage. I am reconciled for community. Paul here, basically just like throwing out throwing down this argument, lays out three analogies. They're saying the same thing, but he wants to make sure we get it, okay? He starts off by saying this. He says, you are citizens of the kingdom. He says, you're no longer aliens and strangers. You're now citizens of the kingdom with full rights and full benefits and full access and full privileges, and you are in. You belong here, he's saying. This new community that God has created, this community of peace, you belong here. You're a citizen. And then he says that you're members of the family. That again, you have been adopted in. We've heard that language over and over again already in Ephesians, right? You've been adopted into the family of God. God is your father. You are part of the family. You have, again, full rights, full benefits, full privileges, full access. You are in this. You are loved here, he is saying. And then the third one, probably one that's maybe the most confusing, he calls us bricks of the temple, right? He says, you're being built together like bricks into a temple. In other words, you're a small part of something so much bigger than yourself. And you're being built together by God on a foundation, he says, which is the prophets and the apostles, or the apostles and the prophets. And this is the New Testament prophets and apostles, those who were speaking for God to his church. Now all their words are written down in what we call the Bible. And so basically you could say the foundation of this temple is God's word. And the cornerstone, he says, is Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about a cornerstone in our culture, a cornerstone is like the nice decorative one they stick in the side of the building when it's erected, right? And they put the name and the established on such and such date, and it's all pretty and it's great. And maybe put some stuff inside there for a time capsule or whatever. Not the kind of cornerstone they're talking about here. Okay, that's not, Jesus isn't the pretty decorative stone in your house. Okay? Jesus, when he says Jesus is the cornerstone was the foundation stone. It was the first stone that was laid. It was the primary load-bearing stone. It was the one that all the other stones, all the other lines of the building were lined up with and taken from. It took all their cues from the cornerstone. He was the first. He's the primary. He's the one who carries the load. He's the one who sets the lines. He is the foundation that we are built on. Your unity, your community is the church, is founded on nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul's saying. And you all, we all, are members of this temple. We are bricks that God is building. And what I think is so cool is it says that he is building. It's continual. It's continually growing, right? This temple is going to be massive because God just keeps adding bricks and adding bricks time and time again, year after year, generation after generation. And it says he's building you into a holy temple. Remember what we said earlier? The temple is where what?
where God lives. He used to live in a physical, man-made temple. Now he says, no. Now you're the temple. You are being built together brick by brick, and he lives in you, the church. We are God's dwelling. We no longer have to go to a temple. We are the temple. This is where everything switches. Here's what I love. His people no longer come to him. He comes to them. He comes to us. See, the church, the temple of God, being built together brick by brick, this is where you meet God. It's here. That's why we come together every week to worship and to sing and to pray and to read the word and to study. It's because this is where we come to meet the manifest presence of God that comes down and dwells among us and builds us up and sends us out. Now, do you have the Holy Spirit in you if you're a believer? Absolutely. Do you have the Spirit of God with you continually? Yes, you do. Is God omnipresent everywhere all the time? Yes, he is. But he promises us that when the church comes together to worship, when the church comes together to be the church, that he is there in a special manifest way. It's what we're going for every single week, guys. The glory of God coming down and filling our hearts and filling our lives. You see, the truth is, when God created us, he created us for community. We all need it. If you remember the creation account, day one, he creates, he says it is good. Day two, he creates, it is good. Day three, he creates, it is good. It's all good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. He says one thing is not good. Only one thing in all of creation account did he say was not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Why? He created us for relationships. He created us for community. We need it. And all throughout history, even people who weren't following after God, they seek this type of community. That's why marriages happened. That's why cities were built. That's why back in the earlier days when, you know, they were just kind of starting to specialize labor, they started building, they started getting guilds and clubs around labor. Today we have sports teams that people spend hours at and being a part of. We have support groups for those who are struggling with this addiction and this thing and that thing. We have online communities, social media, right? Why? Because as humans, we are built to crave, to need, to desire relationships, community. God made us that way. There was a movie that came out when we were in college I always really liked. It was called Castaway. You guys remember Castaway with Tom Hanks? All right, so in this movie, right, so Tom Hanks is this executive for FedEx, and he gets stranded on an island all by himself. Nobody else is there, and which is like just the most amazing acting thing ever. Like, he does the entire movie just him, right? But anyways, that's a whole other thing. So he gets stranded on this island, and over time, he's trying to survive, and he finds this volleyball, and he makes it into, we'll say, person, for the lack of a better word, okay? He's in such great need of community. He takes this volleyball, he makes a face on it, and he calls it Wilson. Right? Really, like, you know, an inventive name and all. But he starts talking to this ball. He starts, like, sharing intimate things with it. He starts arguing. Remember the scene, like, when he's arguing with Wilson? And he's like, don't look at me like that! You know, like he's having, like, the interaction with Wilson. Right? He's trusting him. And then there's that scene when he's on the raft, right? And the wind comes and knocks it over, and Wilson starts to float off to sea, and like he just completely loses it. Because he's losing his friend, the only person he's known for the last several years. He was in such great need of community in his life that he literally created it out of a volleyball. Isn't that amazing? That's how our God wired us. Was to need community that bad. And unless we reconcile ourselves through God and through Christ, our lives are just this endless string of empty, fabricated, substandard communities. Real community, the one we need, the one we're wired for, we only find through Christ. because it's his body, it's his thing, it's the church. And so I would ask you, do you have that community? Are you a part of, are you bought into, are you invested in that community, the church, following after Christ together, finally feeling that, I found my people. Right? That ugly duckling experience of, oh, there they are. And if you have, let's go back to his analogies, because I think they are relevant here. If you're a part of that community, are you a loyal citizen? If you say you're a part of the church, if you're a follower of Christ, are you a loyal citizen to that kingdom? Are you taking root there? Are you standing up there? Are you invested there? Are you a loving family member? If you're a member of the family of God, are you sharing that with other people? Are you loving others? Are you coming alongside them? Are you caring for other people in the family of God? Or you just show up to church and just get your little fix for you and then walk away? Are you a sturdy brick? Are you a brick that once he lays it, that you're strengthening yourself in the word and in prayer and in you're growing as a disciple of Christ so God can actually come along and set more bricks on top of your brick and trust that they're not going to fall down? Because you're able to disciple them. You're able to pour into them. You're able to... We are created for this. And so in Christ, I find the community I was created for. In Christ, through reconciliation, I find the community I was created for. We, the church, we exist because God chose not to leave us lost in our sin and in ourselves. He chose to send Jesus to sacrifice himself and to reconcile us to himself through his blood. And he chose to bring us into this true, life-giving, purpose-fulfilling community that we were created for. Is the church perfect? No. You know why? Because you're here. And because I'm here. And because we're not perfect people. But is it what God designed? Yes. Is it what we were made for? Yes. Is it a place where we can find true unity and love and grow together even when it's hard? Yes. If we'll put ourselves in there. So I just want to take time here as we close tonight. I just want to pray. And let's just, first of all, let's just praise the Lord for this great gift that he has given us. And calling us to himself and making us a part of his people and including us in this community called the church. And then let's pray also that we would be doing our part, fulfilling our role in that greater body, the church, so that it might bring him more glory and bring more joy and love and support to one another. Okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, just for allowing us to gather tonight, Lord. Just as we read, just as we studied here, Lord, that this is a special gathering when the church comes together, not just our church, all churches, Lord, when we come together to worship you and to love you and to seek your face, Lord God. You come in a special way and you fill us, your temple, with your presence. So, Father, we pray tonight and we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us to be a part, that you have called us out of darkness, Lord, that you have brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you have made a way for us to know you, to be close to you, to have a relationship with you. But Father, we also want to pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would come and continue to work in our hearts. Lord, make us into the people you want us to be for you and for your church. Lord, make us loyal citizens, that we would have one another's backs. Lord, that we would stand strong on the word of God, that we would not back down, we would not retreat. Lord, make us loving family members, where we care for one another and we support one another. And we walk through life together and no one has to do it alone. Father, make us sturdy bricks in your temple. Lord, build us up, strengthen our hearts in your word, in prayer, by your spirit, that we might be able to pour into others and you might continue to build a wall, continue to build a temple of your people strong together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the work that we see you doing in our hearts, in our families, in our church, in this community. Lord, we know you are with us. We know that you are at work here, that you are leading us forward. And we are thankful to be a part of that. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your grace, for all that you've done and all that you continue to do for us. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.